We're continuing our study through the book of Acts. One thing that excites me more than anything about the book of Acts, again, is the model of the church, the example that's set for us. That later on, when you get into the epistles, you get the clarified teaching of and the doctrine and the understanding of what was happening. But you see the simplicity here of the example. Now, last time we looked at this, we looked at the four main things the church is supposed to be involved in. I mean, what is a church? Why are we here? And getting into the Word of God so that we can learn about God, number one. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to prayer, depending upon Him for things, knowing that it's His power, not our abilities, not our goodness. Fellowship, the experiences that we have with each other, and the breaking of bread together. But what happens now when you get into the rest of the book of Acts, you see the church not just settling down in those things. Yes, they were meeting from house to house. They were learning the Word of God more and more together. But they went out into the community. They were salt sprinkled all around. And there are a lot of people around us that are searching for the truth. I see a whole generation of young people that have grown up that have never really tasted of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've heard religion. They've seen the deadness of religion. And they've said, hey, I don't want anything to do with that. But they've never seen what Jesus can really be like in their life, personally, in a relationship. So we get into chapter 3, and then right on through the book of Acts, we see some things incredibly happening in the early church. Not only was that initial time when the Holy Spirit was poured out, but there are other subsequent, overfillings of the Holy Spirit, filling the people, empowering them, opening doors. And I believe that though there were some very unique things that happened in the early church, as God was inaugurating, His new work, He has promised to us, too, the power that we need to live. And maybe some of you coming this morning, you need some power to really learn how to love your mate and learn how to die to yourself. Maybe some of you need to have that patience, extra supernatural patience with your children. Some of you going through other types of things, maybe relationships, some of you struggling with work. But there, in every area of life, you need power to live. And God has created us as such to depend upon Him. And when we do, when we really find out what He can be in our life, it's incredible. But that's the whole key of coming together and learning. And then now seeing the example so that when we go out into the world, we're going forth with power. And there's a difference. It's not just like you live like anyone else because you have a source of power there. You can't afford to live like anyone else. You have got power to live as Jesus lived. So go for it. Now, as we look at this passage, there are two things that are happening. One is there's an amazing event in chapter 3, and then there's Peter's message. His second message is he delivers really in a form of explaining about this event and using it as an opportunity to reach the people with the simplicity of the gospel. So the first thing is let's just read what happened here in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Now, it was a customary thing for them to be in the temple during the hours of prayer. Three times a day they met. Their prayer time went like 15 minutes of meditation, just thinking about God. Half an hour of petition, asking God for things, and then 15 minutes of praise and thanksgiving. Well, that's kind of a good format. Maybe not all of us are going to do 3 hours a day. Would to God that we could. That'd be great. But that's a good format. First, thinking about what God is. Then asking Him, and then thanking Him even before you have the requests. So they would meet there as on a regular basis. The Jewish people had a very strong, foundation in that, going to the temple and praying. Peter and John probably hanging out together, as they always did when they were with Jesus. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Now, this guy had a congenital defect that from his womb he never was able to walk. He had a problem with his feet. And he could not do anything. And they used to bring him before the temple, good place to be if he was going to beg, because all the people coming in to worship God, saying, thank you, Lord, hallelujah, would see the need. And, hey, if you love God, then you've got to love people. So they deal with that situation. Well, he was there regularly. Can you imagine from all his life, all he has known is a life of begging. And he'd been there for probably some time, because it says later that the people were very familiar with him. I mean, they all knew who he was. And he was put down there to beg. Now, the gate that he was at is the eastern gate. If you go to Jerusalem now, that's sealed up. And the other side of that gate, though, is like the Temple Mount. And before the Temple Mount, before the temple was destroyed, there was a huge porch that went all along the eastern side of the temple, which was called Solomon's Portico, which was a huge porch area. So they're coming in to this temple. The guy is begging, and he sees Peter and John, verse 3, about to go into the temple, and he asked for alms. You know, help the poor. Fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." Something comes over Peter. He does something totally uncharacteristic of him. He totally goes outside of himself and, you know, reaches out and takes a step of faith like never before. The man fixed his eyes on him with John. Peter said, "Look at him." So he gave him his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And notice what happens. Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now that's heavy. But not only did he say that, notice what he does. He took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with him. It didn't say he just stood up. You know, like some of the faith teachers today, you know, or healers, you know, they'll get the people up and they're kind of walking, and it's like, yeah, they're walking. Hey, this guy leaped up and began walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people, verse 9, saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, they were greatly amazed. Now, this is the situation that took place. Luke records that for us as one of the most notable miracles that happens after the church was established. Now this incredible event takes place. Now, interestingly enough, I want to point out this. First of all, Peter was available to do that. He was available. He was, first of all, there. You know, he was used to hanging out at the temple during those times. He was there in the right spot. And something happened that just caused him to reach down and grab this man and say, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give thee." Now, it's been said that one of the priests or the pope was ornately dressed, you know, in this beautiful gold and silver gown and had all this wealth around him from the church. And he said proudly, you know, "No longer, neither does the church ever have to say again, 'Silver and gold have we none.'" And one man from the crowd replied, "Yes, and neither can you say, 'Rise up and walk.'" You know, there is something that's taken place, I believe, within the visible church and what the people in the world look at when they see the church. I'm not talking about the church, because the church, in what the Bible describes, is just an assembly of people called out of the world. It's not an organization as much as it's an organism. And God knows His church, His people, scattered throughout many churches throughout the entire world. But the visible church, what people see when they see the church, as they drive down the street and they see the steeple and they see the church, that's the church in their eyes. The problem is that that visible church has long since sought after the power of God, unfortunately. And it seems like there's so much dependency upon silver and gold, and, you know, money is an answer for all things. I really feel that to the extent that we make ourselves available, and again, Peter said, "I don't have silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you." What a neat principle for your life. To use that which God has entrusted to you. Maybe it's a gift. Maybe it's a talent. Maybe it is silver and gold. But to use it for His kingdom. I believe that that is the secret to the joy and the power of the early church. Is they were available. They said, "Here am I." Now, just what it is that happens to the church later on, John writes in the Revelation letters, or actually the angel writes and gives it to John to give to the church. One of the last churches, which I believe is indicative of the last church of history before the Lord comes back, is called the Laodicean church in Revelation 3. Now, it's an interesting way this church describes themselves. They say, "We are rich, we are increased in goods, and we have need of nothing." That's how they viewed themselves. But the Bible, or the Lord says to them, but you don't know how blind, poor, and miserable, and naked you really are. God sees things totally different from the way that we see things. He sees the heart. He sees the real emptiness there. We can be filled with all kinds of things and still be totally empty. But Peter said, hey, what I have, I'm going to give to you. Now, what made Peter grab this guy? I mean, that's quite a thing that I've looked at. And you know what? I've seen people in physical conditions similar. And I had just grieved. I said, God, you know, you gave power to the early church to do this. Why can't I go over there and grab that guy up and say, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Wouldn't that be awesome? Now, the Bible does say that he has given to the church gifts of healings and gift of miracles and gift of faith. Now, each of those working hand in hand, there are certain events that can take place that are equivalent to this. But I want to tell you a couple of things. It was infrequent then, and it's infrequent now. But it does happen. I believe God uses these things to set the stage, especially in an area where maybe the Lord has never been heard or known. He uses it to get people's attention that He is there. God wants us to know that He is present. Now, we have a very interesting testament before us that they didn't have. We have the New Testament. We have the fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament. We see in history the Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled. So that is an interesting way that we know God is present and working. I mean, it's God's fingerprint. I look at it as it's His signature saying, hey, I'm here. Things that happened or said would happen, happened exactly. But there's something here that Peter does. This man was there quite some time, I'm sure. In fact, the man was obviously there during the time of Jesus. But Jesus never healed him. Why? I don't know. Except that he wanted to preserve him from this point. There are many others that were sick that did not get healed by Peter. So the real issue for us is what makes this different? And people even ask today, why are some healed miraculously and others are not healed? Well, this is where a lot of false teaching has come in, I believe, in the church, deceiving people into what faith really is, saying that, hey, you've got to have faith. I agree on that point. You must have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You've got to believe that God is able to do what He says He can do. But faith is a response to God's leading. And this is where I think a lot of us get confused about this, thinking, hey, if we had faith, these things could happen. So we go, well, I don't have faith. Answer is right. We don't have faith until the Lord speaks and says, hey, I want you to go in this direction. Like some of you maybe are trying to go in a direction with your life and you're coming up empty. Maybe you're striving with a career, maybe, you know, even with a relationship, and it's just not happening. You're coming up empty and you're praying, God, do this, help me, you know, answer this prayer. And you seem to get nothing. Well, hey, maybe God isn't leading in that direction. Some of you maybe have even tried to do something like this and prayed over individuals and nothing happened. Maybe God didn't say the word, go for it. You see, because He distributes those gifts severally as He wills. God does heal, but He does it as He does it, not as we decide. The neat thing is, something happened. Peter's walking along and, I mean, he'd probably passed this guy many times and all of a sudden, the Lord just obviously speaks to his heart. Deal with this man now. I'm going to bless it. Now, how can you tell when God is speaking? How can you tell when the Lord is leading in that direction? Well, there's one simple way you can tell. There's results. You know, something happens. I pray for a lot of people for healing, and a lot of times nothing happens. How can I tell when the Lord has said, hey, I'm going to heal? It happens. There are times when I'm, you know, feeling, hey, we got to go in this direction. Let's do this. Let's try this, you know, ministry. And sometimes the Lord just incredibly blesses, and other times, you know, we pick up the pieces and put it together and keep going in another direction. He knows. The key for us as people of God is to be dependent upon Him, to be available but be dependent. Lord, what do You want? Show me Your direction. There's a scripture in Romans that says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The word in the Greek for word, there are two words. One is logos and one is rhema. Logos is the entire Bible, God's Word, Jesus, the Logos of God. But rhema is a word for that specific situation. There are times when maybe you're struggling with a question and the Lord will pop a scripture in your mind. Something will come to your mind, or you're reading and a scripture will stand out. It's like, wow, I never saw that before like that. That really is the rhema of God. That's the now spoken word of Christ. He's speaking directly to your heart by the Holy Spirit. That is where faith comes. When the Lord makes the word of God alive to you. When you're reading the word of God, it comes alive to you, your faith is increased. Faith is also a response where as you go forward and as the Lord speaks to your heart about a certain thing, you step out in faith believing He's going to do it because He's spoken and He does it. Here I believe the Lord, the Holy Spirit spoke to Peter, grab that guy and lift him up because I'm going to heal him. Now when this happens, a lot of times I've found that the gift of faith, when it's in operation, it's hard to doubt. It's like, the Lord is going to do it. It's just the natural, you know, reach down and grab him and pick him up. It's going to happen. I'm sure Peter didn't even have a chance to even think about what would happen if the man fell back down. Because if he did, he probably wouldn't have never done it. You know, he would have said, forget it. But it just was a spontaneous thing. The Lord spoke and he just, you know, it was a natural thing. And I think God's leading a lot of times is like that. We make it complicated. We make it, well, you know, now you've got to figure this formula out. Now, if you get these 17 points down just right and memorize this 42-page outline and, you know, all these different things, then God's miracle power will work for you. And send in your money, by the way, you know, as some of them say. I'll tell you what. I believe God's simplicity in His direction is so simple. Faith is a response to God's leading. It's just like a person can hear the Bible many times and be totally untouched, and then one day, they hear the word of God, they hear the gospel, and all of a sudden they fall down on their knees realizing Jesus is Lord. Faith came. Why? Because the Holy Spirit made the word of God now the rhema of God. The logos became the rhema. Now there's a Bible school out in the Midwest somewhere, you know, called the Rhema Bible Institute. It has nothing to do with Bible or rhema. It's a lot of metaphysical nonsense, which is basically taking a word faith, but making it a mental power. Faith is not a mental power. Faith isn't, I just got to believe hard enough. If I believe hard enough, then I'll visualize in my mind. That is not faith. If it is, many of us could be boasting about how powerful our faith is, but faith excludes all kind of boasting because faith is simply saying, thank you, Lord, I'll accept that. The Lord says, I'm going to do this, and you go, thank you. The Lord says, I'm going to save you. Thank you, Lord, I'll believe that. And you're responding. And this is what Peter did. He responded to the Lord's direction, I believe, because faith is a response. And the man was healed. The results, notice, there's a miracle here. He raises, he's standing up, he's leaping, he's running around. There's really two miracles happening right here. One is the fact that his deformed or diseased feet, we don't know which, came together in such a way that had strength to hold him up. But even if he gave the man strength, now realize, the man has never walked. Kids take a while, even when they're toddlers. You know, and or before they become toddlers, they're crawlers, and then they become toddlers, you know, to walk. It takes time. The learning process of coordinating the muscles, to learn how to put, you know, the brain, you know, is functioning and coordinating each of the muscles to work and just so that they keep their balance. That we take for granted. This man had never walked. And all of a sudden, now he's got it down. You know, he'd make Fred Astaire here look like, you know, he was stumbling. I think God did it that way just to show, hey, this is more than just what people could imagine. Fantastic miracle. But before you say, well, now, that's an interesting theory about miracles being possible. You know, I've heard that theory before. Realize that the test of every miracle is not what the proponents of the miracle say. In other words, those who want to see the miracle happen, but those who don't want to see the miracle happen. We're going to see what they say next time we look at this in chapter 4. We're going to see their response. They didn't want this to happen. They wanted to stop everything to do with the name of Jesus Christ healing people. But the obvious testimony was so powerful that they could not deny that this happened. Now, compare this. This is a verifiable and obvious miracle. Unlike today, oftentimes people are going after miracles that they have supposed happen. Someone says, oh, there's miracles happening at this faith miracle center. They go down there and, you know, they go through this, the thing. But you know what I found in a lot of those miracles, in the big sideshows? That a lot of them are, number one, not obvious and not verifiable. Number two, they're not obvious, they're not verifiable. That's a test of a real miracle. Now, a lot of times we talk very glibly about miracles. We say, oh, it was a miracle today. I was leaving the store at 3 o'clock. I just happened to meet this person at the right time. It was a miracle. Well, hey, that's a neat event. And certainly the Lord's hand was in that. But a miracle was always used for something that everybody that even disagreed with your conclusion would have to recognize and acknowledge, this is totally beyond us how that happened. And that's what takes place. The people knew this guy. They realized this was him. And they were blowing their mind. I mean, it says they were filled with amazement and wonder. Well, you know, I like blowing your mind. It's a little more, you know, to our lingo today. They were. They couldn't imagine anything like this happening. Now, some people paint those, you know, critics of the Bible, they paint the people in Jesus' day as these real primitive people, like didn't know any difference, you know, between a miracle and whether someone could walk that never could walk. They thought, oh, that can happen. No, they knew just as well as we knew. That's why the crowd gathered. And they're coming to find out what happens. There's certainly nothing that draws a crowd like a good miracle. I feel, however, that I'm amazed at the crowd's drawing for the supposed vision of Mary. And I want to say this, that every miracle of the Old Testament and the New Testament, when there was a miracle that took place, it wasn't this secret thing done that only a few select spiritual, super spiritual people could see it. It happened where it was obvious. I think people are deceived when they go after things and someone says, oh, I saw her. Well, I didn't see anything. Well, you're not spiritual enough, you know. It's like, come on. That's not the Bible. The Bible has a whole different background to that. Hey, if all 6,000 of those people, like I said before, saw Mary in Marlboro every first Sunday of the month, then I would acknowledge that's definitely a miracle. Then I'd have to go to the second question. Is it scriptural? Because there will be many false miracles in the last days, but are they scriptural? Is it something the Bible would say is right on? We have to test things with the Word of God. But there's a crowd gathering because it's verifiable and it's obvious. And now we get into the Peter's second message as he explains what took place and he also tells them the significance for their lives. First of all, what happened? Peter saw this happen, verse 12, all the people gathering together. And he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" A couple of things here. Number one is I think people like to exalt man. They like to go, wow, you know, he's special. And second of all, here's a major temptation for Peter. Hey, look what I did. And you have a tendency to think of yourself more than you ought to think. But Peter was simply a vessel available for God, through whom God was able to work a miracle. Now, if you go to your refrigerator, you're very thirsty, it's a hot, sunny day, and you grab the water jug out and you pour the glass of water, and you're drinking the water, you don't go, oh, thank you, water jug. This is a great water jug. I mean, this is just such a holds water like no other container, you know? You don't do that. You're thanking for the water. The water is what's refreshing. The vessel is just the vessel containing the water. Peter is just the vessel. Now, because God chose to use Peter that way, it's not exalt the vessel, but it exalts God. If God chooses you to use you in that way, don't let man lift you up beyond what your measure is. But realize it's God working through you. In fact, the Bible says the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the face of the whole earth, searching to find one whom he can show his power on their behalf. God wants to show his power to a world. He wants to show a world that's not just dead religion. I'm here. And he uses an individual who's available. And he can pour his power through. And the question for us as we look at Peter's life is, are you available? So he gets their attention, first of all, off of himself, onto Jesus. Verse 13, he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." He's basically saying it's Jesus. And the first thing he points out about Jesus, and this is important, he says, you guys had him delivered up. You had him crucified. You denied him in the presence of Pilate when Pilate was determined to let him go. Do you know Pilate, when he was dealing with Jesus, first of all, he interrogated Jesus. He scourged him, brought him back, and interrogated him some more. And his conclusion, I find no fault with the man. Pilate's wife came to Pilate and said, hey, don't have anything to do with this guy. I had a dream and I suffered many things in it because of him. Let this guy go. Don't do anything with him. Pilate wanted desperately to let him go. Well, because of the pressure, the political mindset, you know, the people made me do it. He delivered Jesus up. They delivered him to Pilate. You denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Not this man, Barabbas, they called. Incredible. And yet he is the holy and just one. You know, he said to the people, he said, which of you convicts me of sin? Can you imagine saying that, you know? Hey, is there anybody here that knows of anything that I've ever done wrong? You know, can you imagine? All I'd have to do is talk to your mate, you know. That would be an easy solution to that problem. They'll let me know. But Jesus, no one could say anything. He was of such a perfect character that even his enemies who tried desperately to get him to stumble over his words and to say something wrong and to do something wrong, all they could do was just throw up their hands in frustration. And finally, they decided not to even go to him anymore because he was making them foolish. He was making them sound stupid. Jesus was so perfect. He said, I always do those things that please the Father. He says, if I have done wrong, then show me of that wrong. No one could find anything. And yet they murdered him. They had him killed. Verse 15, greatest paradox that you'll see in the Bible. They killed the Prince of Life. Now notice one thing, though. As Peter is saying, they killed the Prince of Life, and he's showing them, first of all, their sin in killing him, whom he also mentions, whom God raised from the dead, of which we're witnesses. Man killed him, but God raised him from the dead. But then we learn a little bit farther. Actually, in verse 16, he says, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. So he's bringing the attention to Jesus. It was faith in his name. Jesus said, if you do anything in my name, that I'll do. If you ask anything in my name, that I'll do it. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. He says, yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know you did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers. But those things of which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. You see, you killed him, Peter says, but God had it planned. In reality, people did not take Jesus' life. He laid his life down. No one could take Jesus' life unless he willingly laid it down. When they tried to grab him in Nazareth the first time, you know, and take him and throw him over the cliff because of some things he said about himself, that he was claiming to be, you know, the Messiah. The people were upset because they couldn't imagine who is he. He's Mary's and Joseph's son. They didn't see. So they were going to kill him for his words. He slipped right through their midst. His hour had not yet come. Many times, you know, the people were going to try to stone him, but they couldn't until he willingly laid down his life. And that's what he did, but it was God's plan. Now notice about this. By his name, through faith in his name, this man was made strong. When you look at the name of Jesus Christ, at the name of Jesus Christ, the Bible says every knee will eventually bow. Whether you believe him or don't believe him, one day you're going to bow your knee before him. And it doesn't matter who you are. Every knee in this whole world, every person who has ever lived will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Now the difference is you can bow now willingly or you can bow later when he comes back as judge. But then it will be too late to establish a relationship. Now the door is open. And he is given the direction through his name. In his name this man was made strong. Now, verse 19, Peter takes the explanation of why this man is healed and now turns it into something that they have to respond to. And this is true for you and I. What are we going to do with this situation? What are we going to do with the testimony of Jesus in our own life? Of the friends and family that we know that have given their heart to Jesus Christ, and maybe we're holdouts, you know, and we're checking it out, but we're seeing the difference. Maybe some of you say, well, if I saw a miracle like that, I would believe. Well, God knows the heart. You see, there's something a little more deeply ingrained in us regarding sin than we think. That if we just saw a miracle, we would believe. No, that wouldn't do it. You have to be humbled before the Lord to believe. You have to acknowledge your sin. And that is not something that comes natural. That's one of the reasons why I know man did not write the Bible, because it totally exposes his sin and hypocrisy. It totally reveals him just like he is. Well, notice what happens. This is what Peter says, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Now, that word repent that we hear sometimes, you know, and depending on how we hear it, we kind of get turned off. But the word simply means change the way you're thinking. Change your mind. Of course, if you change your mind, your actions are going to follow. So repentance implies the whole gamut. You're going in one direction, now you're going in the other direction. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of heaven. Unless you have the power of God filling you, His life coming in you, you're converted, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. This part, then, is to cause you to be born again. Notice what will happen as a result. Your sins may be blotted out. You know that everything you've ever done, the word blotted out means totally, totally annihilated, totally erased from the page, no trace left. Everything that you've ever done when you come to Jesus Christ, every sin you've committed, and even the nature of sin, is totally forgiven. You realize that? Think about that. So often we go and we're thinking about our past. Oh, I blew it here, I blew it there. Remorse over that decision we made back there. Hey, God has forgiven it all. Some of you who have been tortured with your past and the things you've done. Some of you young women who have had abortions, you know, just the guilt that you felt and the feeling of that, knowing what you did. The Lord has washed it completely clean. It's gone. He forgives you. In fact, the Bible even says, now the blotted out is that God doesn't even have any record of it anymore. It won't even come to mind anymore. It's cast into the sea of forgetfulness. Incredible. This is the whole this is the result of your simply repenting and turning to Jesus. And notice, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You know how unrefreshing it is to live after our own philosophy of life. Do you know that the average person believes that how they're going to get to heaven, and most people, if you talk to most people, they believe they're going to heaven. And you say, how do you know you're going to get to heaven? And they'll say this, well, I'm not that bad of a person. I'm basically good. They're doing what the Bible says is it seems right to a man, but its way is the way of death. It's the broad road that people think is going to lead them to heaven, saying, hey, I'll just be a good person. If being a good person could get you to heaven, then Jesus died for nothing. There is only one way to get to heaven, and that is putting your full trust in Jesus Christ. I think even some of us here sometimes stumble over that. We oftentimes are evaluating our lives, thinking of what we're doing. So how you doing? Well, you know, not so good. Well, what's the matter? Well, you know, I'm blowing it in this area, in that area, you know, and I'm trying real hard. And we're putting most of our Christianity back on that old system of works. The gospel, people, is good news. It means good news. And it's not good news to me to have a bunch of laws that I'm supposed to live by in order to try to get to heaven. That's bad news. People talk about the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount as an example of the bad news, because that is the epitome of the law, that you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. But He preached that so that people would see the difference. It's an impossibility to live that way. People say, well, I just believe, you know, in the golden rule and I keep the Sermon on the Mount. Do you really? I'd love to be around you then. I mean, many of you maybe do the negative part of it. Whatever you don't want someone to do to you, you don't do to others. But that's not the golden rule. That's Socrates' version. Jesus, quite differently, said whatever you want people to do for you, you do for them. You see, love is an action. It's not just a passive, I'm not going to hurt nobody. Love is an action. Sorry. All my Italian friends, you know, they're getting me to talk like this. What can I say? Forget about it, you know. It's not going to work. action is going forward saying, what do I want people to do for me? Well, I can think of a whole list of things I'd love for people to do for me. Am I actively pursuing those things in my life to do for others then? That's the golden rule. Now, come on. That puts it in a whole different perspective and really kind of shuts us all up as guilty. We're not doing it. The good news is that if we turn from our own energies of our flesh and our own strength and ourself and all that is flesh, because there is no good thing that is in me. The New Age movement is constantly trying to tell you how good you are, how beautiful you are, you're God. You know, the human potential movement. And they're deceiving people because you've got to come to a conclusion. There's no good thing within you. You can't lie to yourself. But then when you come to Jesus Christ, then He renews you. He gives you a new person inside. You're not the same person anymore. And He works through you to perform things that you never could imagine doing. Times of refreshing, and that is refreshing. Not the old law, but the new grace that the Lord gives. That He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. The Lord is coming back. Now some have falsely translated this, that the world has got to be perfect before the Lord comes back. That we've got to be totally restored. No, heaven must receive until the times of restoration. Jesus is in, seated at the right hand of the Father, until He fulfills those things regarding the Jewish nation, which scriptures speak about the restoring of the Jewish nation. And right now, you can go over to Israel and you can see that process, you know, working out. It is coming to pass. The Lord is calling His people, the Jewish people, back to the land of Israel. They're establishing a nation there. And it's an incredible thing to see God's hand. The restoration process has begun. The times of the Gentiles are being fulfilled. Very shortly, the Lord will come back, take His people, and then begin His time, the final seven-year period in the earth with the Jewish nation, which we commonly know as of the Great Tribulation. But I think it's very, very important to realize that the bottom line for us is just to repent. Be ready when He comes back. For Moses, now he gets... Put your Jewish train of thought on here and think in terms of the fact that you've grown up with the Old Testament scriptures and you've known them from your youth. He's speaking to a Jewish audience here and appealing to them as a proof of who Jesus is by some scriptures that are referring to Him in Moses, or in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. He says, Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever He says to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Notice this prophet that was spoken about. Now the Jewish people knew that this guy had to be some great prophet. He had to be greater than Moses because he was likened to Moses, and yet he was even greater than Moses. So they were looking for this incredible guy. In fact, they first, when they came to Jesus, or they came to John the Baptist actually, and they said, are you Elijah? Are you that prophet? You know, they wanted to know if he was that one prophet that Moses spoke about in the latter days would come. Well, Peter goes on, he says, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, and as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. Now, he's giving them a passage regarding the prophet. In fact, it's fascinating because the Jewish leaders, the next chapter will see this, they pull this, you know, the Peter and John in to interrogate them over this incident. And they're asking this trick question. They're saying, whose name did you do this under? Because in Deuteronomy 18, the same passage says that if a prophet comes and does anything in a name other than God's name and brings glory to any other person, that he's a false prophet. So they're tricking John and Peter. Whose name did you do this in? In other words, if Jesus is not God, then the scriptures don't fit back in Proverbs, but Jesus is God, so it's done in His name. And it fits. And then he says, yes, and all the prophets spoke about Jesus. Now, if you're really a good student of the Bible, you can go from Genesis to Malachi, and you can find something in every book regarding Jesus Christ. Now, it's not plain, but it's there. In fact, there's one Bible study I would have loved to have been at. When Jesus rose from the grave and He was talking to those guys on the road to Emmaus, and it says that He explained to them all the things from Moses, all through the prophets, the things concerning Himself. That would have been awesome, man. I would have taken notes and gotten all the passages that referred to Jesus. That would have been incredible. But here, all the prophets spoke, and then he says, you are sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. God wants to do something in your life. Now, the gospel is you come to Jesus as you are. You just believe in him and trust him. That's the simplicity of what he requires of you. But what happens after you believe in him, he begins to transform you. He's cleansing you from your iniquities. He's turning every one of you away from your iniquities. You don't depend on the same sins anymore to enjoy life. You don't need them. He begins a whole new work. But there's a little clue here into the Jewish people that they should have noticed. Most of the Jewish people had an attitude toward the Gentiles as not so favorable. You know, their Messiah was for them, and when he came back, he's going to squish all the Gentiles. You know, like a girly pimple, you know, as some would say. He's going to deal with them. And I look at that and I think, you know what? When I consider what Jesus said when he came the first time, people misunderstood him. They thought he's going to come, the Messiah will come and he'll destroy all the Gentiles and they'll set up the Jews. No, God's purpose went beyond just the Jewish nation. He says, in him, all the seed, referring to Jesus, the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Jesus didn't come just for the Jewish nation. He came to them first, as Peter says. But if someone comes to you first, it's implying a second. He came to them first, and now he's come to us. For us, the real question lies this. This notable event happened. They had to acknowledge it, even the enemies of Jesus. Now what are they going to do as a result of it? They need to turn from themselves and trust Jesus. For their salvation. It's the only way to get to heaven. And this is the bottom line, the simplicity of the message. Now for you and I, when it comes down to this, maybe many of you have done this. Now you've got to see your place in this world as being salt in this world. Peter is available. He's out there. He's ready. There may be some people whom God has called you and empowered you to speak to about him. Go for it. We pray that the group that can go out in Marlboro will have a real sensitivity. We're not going out there to try to attack anybody's religion, trying to knock Mary. She's an incredible woman. But just to bring out the last words that Mary said in the Bible, whatever Jesus says to you, do it. What Jesus is, who he is, that is the key. This is what is proclaimed to the early church. This is what's proclaimed now. This was what makes the difference. You can't come in your own name. You can't come in one of the saints' name, but you come in Jesus' name, and there's power. I would pray that God would begin to do some things among us, because there are people surging all around us. And I believe God would use us in these last days, much like he used the early church, to bring many unto life.